Good morning, everybody. Can I get a show of hands? Who currently is without electricity at home? It's probably half, maybe just over half. Isn't it amazing that here today we have electricity? I'm certainly thankful. My voice is actually starting to give out, and so to be able to preach with a microphone like this in power, have all the slides and things working so far, I'm truly thankful to God. As we come to this text, though, there's a lot going on in there. There's a lot to explain, a lot to explore. So how about I begin by praying, giving thanks to God for the privilege of electricity here in King's Meadows, and to pray for us as we meditate on his word. Father God, thank you for the privilege it is to come around your word. Lord, help us to listen attentively. Please feed us this morning with your holy word. Lord, I pray that wherever we're at, you would challenge us to trust you more and more, and equip us, Lord, with your spirit to be able to do the things you require of us. In this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I thought I'd begin this morning by playing a little bit of a game with you. And just as a warning, it is a little bit of a scary game. So I thought I'd warn you in advance. But I think it's an important game to play as we approach this text here in Nehemiah chapters 4 to 7. The game's very simple. It's one question. I want to ask you, what would it take for you to abandon your faith? What would it cost you to throw it all in? Or to put it another way, what price are you not willing to pay to be a Christian? I stumbled upon a Babylon Bee article a little while ago. For those who don't know the Babylon Bee, they are a Christian satire site, so this is a joke. But the headline, I thought, cut fairly close to the bone. It read, "I would take a bullet for my faith, says man who won't pray in public because it's awkward and weird." Now, I'd hazard a guess that to some extent we can all relate to this in some way or another. We might talk a big game about living for Jesus, but then in some of the simpler moments in life, like praying for a meal in public, for some reason there's a part of us that hesitates. Many of us might talk a big game shouting from the rooftops that even if it was illegal, we would still stand up and live for Jesus. We would die for Jesus. But I'd hazard a guess that for many of us, when the chips are down, we're not willing to live for Jesus. We don't instinctively and automatically turn to him, for example, when things get really, really tough. And I think there is a reason for this, and we'll get to this towards the end of the sermon. But I want to begin by saying, if this is you, if you resonate with things like this Babylon Bee article here, then this is where passages like Nehemiah 4 to 7 will truly help you. Because within these chapters of God's word, he's preserved for us multiple examples of what it looks like to instinctively turn to him as our rock and our refuge, and how to do this well. The story today, even though we're starting at chapter 4, it really begins back in Nehemiah chapter 2 as we're introduced, at least in passing, to several of Nehemiah's enemies. Here we have Sanballat the Horonite. It's a good name for someone who we're about to see is going to unleash multiple death threats on God's people. We have Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab. And while to us these names and where they're from might not appear to mean much, if you were an Israelite living in Jerusalem at the time, you knew exactly what this meant. What this meant is that you were the hole in the middle of a persecution donut. It meant that you were a tiny little nation surrounded by God's enemies, as you can see here. Sanballat at the top, Tobiah on the right, Geshem below, and you're cornered in by the Mediterranean. Now, not only were you surrounded by God's enemies, but you were surrounded by an enemy who made it their life's work to ruin God's people. They made it their life's work to cause the downfall of God's people, to shake their faith in God, to blow up all the plans that they have, and ultimately cause the total ruination, hopefully, of God and his people. That's their goal. But what this meant is that Nehemiah and his people, they had to prepare themselves for the relentless barrage of psychological attacks and physical threats that were about to come their way en masse. Now, if you were here last term as we were working our way through Ezra, you'd know that persecution and opposition to God's people and his plans, it's nothing new. Back in Ezra, for example, we already saw the beginnings of some pretty fierce opposition as various enemies tried to prevent the rebuilding of God's temple. If you remember that, that's kind of the summary of the book of Ezra. It's all about rebuilding the temple of God and getting their worship of God right. And here in Ezra, the opponents, they start attacking not with these overt attacks, but rather, interestingly enough, with flattery. The opposition says in Ezra, hey, let's help you build. Because like you, we seek God as well. And we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. That is, this opposition, they're saying, hey, we're on the same team, right? We worship the same God. So let's do this building project together. And I mean, the more the merrier, right? More hands make light work. But the leader at the time, this man named Zerubbabel, he pushes back, knowing that at best, these people, they don't exclusively worship Yahweh, their God. As I've coined over the last couple of months, this religious smoothie problem, right? The syncretism of blending the different religions together. At best, that's what was happening with these enemies, but at worst, these people were actually seeking to harm the project. And as it unfolds and turns out, that's really what was going on. But as we fast forward a little bit, by the time we reach Nehemiah's day, the rules of the game have dramatically changed. And this reveals something that I think we all need to be aware of, and that is, if Satan can't win over God's people through flattery and through charm, and sadly I think he wins so many this way, but if he can't win us through flattery, the next tactic he does is try to break us and destroy us through severe and often painful discouragement. And this is what we see all throughout today's passage in Nehemiah. This trio of enemies, they emerge in this book and they begin very much disturbed that someone, that anyone would dare promote the welfare of God's people. And so they ridiculed them. They perhaps found it kind of funny that Nehemiah would attempt such an ambitious building project, rebuilding this city that is effectively destroyed down to itty-bitty little bits. But last week, as Thomas took us through the rebuilding of the walls, the enemy is beginning to see that the results, well, they're kind of beginning to speak for themselves. The wall was being rebuilt, and it was being rebuilt well, and it was happening at a blistering pace. And I think this is evident of Nehemiah's amazing leadership here and his resolve to mobilize these people, to inspire these people to a trust in God, to commit themselves to the hard work of rebuilding with this great joy, to commit themselves to rebuilding with a renewed vision of Jerusalem, a renewed relationship with God, a renewed worship of the Almighty. And their faith, well, it was unshakable. At least it seemed that way. Because by the time we reach today's passage, the enemy, well, they start to grow a little bit impatient. And so they ratchet up, they dial up their tactics to eventually hit boiling point with the Israelites. And so what we're going to be looking at this morning, the bulk of what we're looking at today, is how God's enemies attempt to drive them away from God through fear and through doubt, and what we can do about that. The first thing we see is Sanballat. He suddenly is enraged. He gets bitterly angry and greatly incensed. And so, kind of like the school bully, you know, who doesn't get their way, what he does is he starts resorting to ridicule. But he doesn't just ridicule them. There's another detail in these first two verses of chapter 4 here that show us that he really does mean business. And can anyone see it? Does anyone know what else is going on here? Let me highlight it for you. He's brought along with him all of his bullying friends, namely the army of Samaria. What he's just done is added a very, very big stick to his foreign policy with Israel. And now to make matters worse, it's in the presence of this army and the presence of all his associates that he begins his barrage of ridicule with every question that we had read this morning designed to attack a certain aspect of their faith. So he begins, what are those feeble Jews doing? Right, he belittles them. He attacks their ambition, saying, will they restore the wall? Will they offer sacrifices? That is, the temple's already there, but this is sacrifices at the completion of the wall, like a celebration, right? Will they offer sacrifices? Are they even going to complete the wall, is what he's saying. Will they finish it in a day? He's chipping away at their confidence. And finally, can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? He's doing what many people can get crushed by, and that is seeing their problems magnified. Now, for those of us who might be struggling with anxiety, I bet we know this full well, right? Our problems, they're so much bigger than they really are in so many cases. And this is what the enemy is doing. He's saying, your problems are huge. To make matters worse, Tobiah, he joins in with his own little quip. He's got this sick joke. He says, well, what are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down this pathetic little wall of stones. Now, we're not to brush past these statements as if Sambalat simply rattled them off. He didn't stand there and go bang, 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 and then he's done. I think what we have in that previous section is this executive summary of what these people were going through on a daily basis. Attack after attack after attack. More than that, you had the optics of the Sumerian army, this hired brawn watching in the background, ready to strike at any moment. Now, unfortunately, these threats and this intimidation, they do appear to work, because by the time we reach verse 10, we read the distressed cry of the people. They say the strength of the laborers is giving out. And guess what? There's so much rubble that we can't rebuild the wall. In their state of fatigue, the lies of the enemy start to sound all the more believable. They're saying, yeah, I think Sambalat was right all along. This is just too much. There is far too much rubble. Our problems are far too big. And if things weren't bad enough, the enemy then takes further advantage of these tired and depressed workers because they then start to pile up the death threats. They catch word from behind enemy lines that the enemy is scheming with these words. They say, before they know it or they see us, we are going to be right there among them and we are going to kill them and we're going to put an end to their work. And they kept going. This Israel, they're saying, look, they're saying that wherever we go, wherever we turn, they're going to be there. They're saying, you better watch us. Watch all the shadows in the night. Be careful. Because wherever you step, we could be there any moment to strike you down. This is scary. Can you imagine fearing for your life in this way? Knowing that wherever you go, night or day, whatever you're doing, the enemy could be there to strike you down. It's one thing to mock and to lower the morale of God's people, but it is another thing entirely to send constant incredible death threats to all the people living in the land. Now, thankfully, God had placed his man, Nehemiah, in the right place at the right time to combat these threats. And what we'll do soon is we'll take a look at how he deals with these threats. But for now, what I want us to see is that after God frustrates the plans of the enemy, these plans we've just read about through Nehemiah, what the enemy of God does is they start to shift their crosshairs. They turn their target to the man himself. And I think it's a real testament because they realize that sometimes all it takes is one godly man who loves the Lord to empower an entire nation of God's people to a greater trust and a greater faithfulness in the Lord and a greater trust in his goodness and his protection and his power. And so naturally, the enemy, they know who's protecting the people, and so they shift their crosshairs to Nehemiah in order to take down the source of their encouragement. If we jump on over to chapter 6, this is what we read. 6 verse 1. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, notice how it's not just the trio anymore, this is multiplying. When word came that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent this message. Nehemiah, come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. If the name of that plain wasn't enough as a hint that something bad would happen, the plain of Ono. I don't know what would be for Nehemiah. Clearly, though, Nehemiah's enemies, they were looking for a way to lure him out of Jerusalem, right? To get him beyond the safety of the walls in order to take him out. They were hoping that this would be the catalyst, if Nehemiah's gone, for then the rest of the downfall of the people in Jerusalem. Now, thankfully, Nehemiah, he's a pretty smart man. He sees right through their thinly veiled death threats. And so they try again and again and again. In fact, in verse 4, we're told that four times they attempt to coerce him into coming out of the safety of Jerusalem. And four times Nehemiah says, not on your life. But when they finally get the message that he isn't coming, that he's not stupid enough to do that, they resort to a tactic that I personally find to be probably one of the hardest forms of intimidation to bear. And that is an attempted character assassination on this man. So in 6:5, we read that Sanballat, he sends an unsealed letter. That's a very small detail, but it's a very important detail because this unsealed letter meant that anyone could read the letter. The messenger could, anyone in passing, but you know, between me and Nehemiah getting it to him, I could show it to anyone I please. I could spread the contents of this letter far and wide. But this particular unsealed letter, it happened to accuse Nehemiah of conspiring to revolt against the king that he loves. The king that was, he was the trusted cupbearer to in 111. And this letter, it accused Nehemiah of conspiring to crown himself king of Judah in place of Artaxerxes. But the letter is so, so nefarious that it finishes with the enemies pretending once again that they're on his side. You see, the closing line of the letter says, now this report, that is this report of you conspiring to revolt, it's going to get back to the king. So come, let's meet together. They're saying, Nehemiah, buddy, pal, we know this letter isn't true, right? You know this isn't true. So come out of the safety of Jerusalem and let's sort out this mess together. It's a pretty hard sell. Thankfully, though, Nehemiah, he doesn't take the bait. He swiftly denies these accusations. But sadly, the enemy, they don't stop there. They've got one more trick up their sleeve. And that is a second attempt at a character assassination. Only this time, it's far more nefarious than the first, because this time, it's done through one of God's prophets inside the city walls itself. In verse 10, Nehemiah, he visits this guy called Shemaiah. And Shemaiah says to him, let's meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they're coming to kill you, Nehemiah. Now, at first, you read that, and you think, hey, this Shemaiah guy, he sounds pretty all right. He's probably a good guy. He's heard the threats on Nehemiah's life. He knows how credible they are. Perhaps he's heard a few more threats. And so he offers safety for Nehemiah in what is probably the safest spot in all of Jerusalem at that time, the temple. He offers to hide Nehemiah from his enemies who are trying to knock him off. Now, the problem with this is that Nehemiah, he knows God and he knows God's law. In fact, you could argue that he knows God's law better than Shemaiah did, because he realizes that Shemaiah was asking him to do something that would defile him and the temple of God, according to the law of Moses. You see, the temple, the inner sections of this, they were only supposed to be accessible to the Levites and the priests, not to mention that Nehemiah, as cupbearer for King Artaxerxes, more than likely many historians think that he was possibly a eunuch because of this. He had such close proximity to the king of Persia, they couldn't risk him having access to the women there. And so, according to the law of Moses, a eunuch, well, they were basically excluded from just about all religious participation in the temple, full stop. So Nehemiah shouldn't have been anywhere near that place. And yet it's in this moment that Nehemiah, he realizes through this little tactic that Shemaiah was actually a wolf in sheep's clothing. That Shemaiah was actually bought off with a pretty sum by Tobiah and Sanballat, as we see in verse 12. He had been paid to convince Nehemiah to commit an egregious sin, and in so doing, discredit him in the eyes of all of those he'd been commanding. Another character assassination. And even though Nehemiah resists this temptation, what this does is it exposes probably one of the most difficult realities Nehemiah had to come to grips with. The hard reality that the enemy, they weren't just out there. They weren't just beyond the city walls. They were, in fact, well established within the city itself. We see this in verse 17. He says, also in those days, the nobles of Judah, right, that's the insiders, they were sending many letters to Tobiah, the enemy, and replies from Tobiah kept coming back to them. This was espionage at the highest levels. For many in Judah were under oath to him. If you read the in-between verses, because he had all these marriage alliances with them, he's weeded his way in. Moreover, verse 19, they kept reporting to me his good deeds, that is Tobiah's good deeds, and telling him what I said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. We're at a point where Nehemiah is being attacked from just about every single angle possible. And at this point, if he loses his focus, everything could be lost. The enemy, they had laughed at God's people. They had intimidated them. They'd given credible death threats and committed or attempted to commit acts of character assassination against Nehemiah himself. And now it seems like nobody, even within the walls, can be trusted anymore. Nehemiah doesn't know who's a friend, who's an enemy. It's hard to know. So what does he do? How does Nehemiah respond to all of this? He's at a bit of a crossroads where he's at risk of losing everything that he's worked so hard to build, a project that he was convinced from the beginning was a project given from God. He's been taunted and ridiculed, had his life threatened on a daily basis. So how does he respond? Now, it's at this point, if you were to pull up any other number of sermons on Nehemiah, the pastor at the front, they'd probably tell you that he had this masterful leadership, which he certainly did. They would probably tell you how he stationed certain people around vulnerable places of the wall in 413. They would tell you how he had some working while some had shields and spears and bows, so they had this army ready at any given time. They'd probably tell you about the trumpet, not for playing music with, but to alert which side of the wall needed defending at what point. And all of these other really, really big brain moves by Nehemiah. They'll also probably point out Nehemiah's reliance on God in prayer, which is also certainly another thing that Nehemiah is absolutely famous for in this book. But instead of going into detail in all of those things, I thought it might be worth just looking at the content of one of these prayers. And I want to see if you would be comfortable praying this prayer for your enemies. This is Nehemiah 4, 4 and 5. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Make them prisoners of war. Don't cover up their guilt. Don't blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Can I get a show of hands? How many times have you prayed this sort of prayer for your enemies? Lord, don't blot out their sins. In fact, hold them there permanently for them. I'd hazard to guess some of us are a little bit uncomfortable with this. We might feel this way, but we probably wouldn't actually pray it, right? Some of us who love the Lord Jesus would point out in the Sermon on the Mount, he would say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. What's Nehemiah doing? Is he not a child of Yahweh? Certainly doesn't seem like Nehemiah is doing particularly well in that way. So the question is, what is going on in this prayer of his? Well, the short answer is, Nehemiah, he's not wrong for praying this prayer. So don't have that instinct override everything. His cry for vengeance in reality is really just a cry to the Almighty for justice. And this is something he would have seen on full display had he been alive a few hundred years later at the cross of Christ. You see, he wasn't privy to new covenant justice, the full plan of God, where there is vengeance on the enemies. Vengeance on you and me, the enemies of God, poured out on Jesus in full justice, as we saw today in the Lord's Supper. The suffering of Jesus in the place of his enemies. It's a radically different justice to that which we see in Nehemiah, and yet I think at the core of what Nehemiah was doing, it really is still correct. He's crying out to God for justice. In his time of trouble, his instinct is to turn to God for help. Now, for those of us sitting here today who do have the privilege of living through the new covenant era, I guess the question then is, well, what does it look like for us to turn to God in our need of help instinctively? Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, we read these words from Jesus. He said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." It certainly happened to Nehemiah. "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." And the last century, the 20th century, there was a man who some of you might know, a famous Christian called Richard Wurmbrand. He is a man who spent his early life preaching the gospel throughout many underground churches in Romania. And this was during a time when communist Leninism was fiercely enforced as the state policy, and atheism was the state religion. Now, Richard, he was on his way to church one morning, married, one child, by the way, and he was kidnapped off the street, not to be seen again for around 14 years. The state had taken him away. They knew what he was doing, and so they took him to prison to correct him, to beat Jesus out of him. And he was beaten and he was tortured in prison for the next 14 years of his life for his beliefs. This is a man who understood Jesus' calling in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Now, he wrote a number of books, and one of those books, a book called Tortured for Christ, he said this. He said, "It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. So we accepted the communist terms. It was a deal. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching, they were happy beating us, so everyone was happy." Can you imagine saying that yourself in the same situation? This is a man who, from the moment he was captured, sat in the back of the van within minutes, smiling. And his captors, they were terrified. They thought he was a madman. They had no idea what was going on. And do you know what he was thinking at that time? Seconds after being captured, he realized that God said, "Fear not." In fact, he realized that God said, "Fear not," 366 times in the Bible, one for every day of the year. And as it turns out, he was captured on February 29th. One for every day, including that particular day. And so he knew straight away who was in control. Now, here in Australia, we don't get swept off the street by communists. We don't get tortured and beaten, at least hopefully not very often in Australia, and we should be thankful for this. But can I say there is a huge, huge downside to all of this? There is a huge downside to the immense freedom and privilege that so many of us enjoy as Christians in Australia, because what it means is when the chips are down, I think we've trained ourselves not to instinctively turn to God as our joy and our rock in times of trouble, like Nehemiah and like Richard Wurmbrand. In fact, I think when the chips are down, we do turn to God, but we do it to complain to him and to tell him how unfair life is and to plead that we could get out of there. I think one of the hardest pills for many of us Western Christians to swallow is that the greatest blessings in the Christian life tend to only emerge through hardship and suffering. The hard reality is that something as deep and as painful as sorrow, it can be a great blessing from God if it drives us towards him and helps cultivate a deep dependence on him. You see, the hard reality is without persecution, I fear that the church, it barely grows and barely matures. We kind of sit here on autopilot, listening to good talks, singing good music, and we go away kind of feeling appreciative of the privilege that we have, but potentially not growing in maturity. It's under these peaceful conditions that we have had unprecedented amounts of freedom here in the West. But in that, spiritual atrophy sets in, and I fear that it has, even under this roof. And when I say that, I'm talking about myself here, even in my own life, where my instinct is to seek comfort at the cost of Christ instinctively. And so the call here in Nehemiah 4-7, the question that it leaves us with is this: do you know God well enough that when hardship and pain and persecution strikes, that when all the chips are down, that you instinctively turn to him in joy? And if not, in this relative time of peace that we experience here in Australia, this is what we should be doing, is disciplining ourselves to be a people who instinctively turn to God. This is the training time. This is when we prepare ourselves. The question is, how do we do this? I want to finish up today very quickly by giving us three quick points for this. Firstly, normalize God in your life. Do that, please. Be that person who unashamedly says grace for your meals in public. Who cares if the waiter is coming or there's a table next to you that might hear you? If you're married, normalize prayer with your spouse. Please. Spend less time after church, perhaps, talking about hobbies and the local sports team and the things that you've been up to, and more time talking about the beauty of God and what he is doing in your life. In fact, it might feel uncomfortable at first, but maybe you are feeling the call, the pressure of the Spirit in your heart right now to be brave. And after this service, turn to the person next to you. Ask them what God has been doing in their life lately. If you are a father in this room, your training ground is to normalize being the spiritual head of your house, which means pray with your kids, dads. In fact, there's a good thing today on Father's Day. The best gift that you can give your kids is to pray with them. Teach them God's word. And stop making excuses and start praying with your wife. Mothers, model a reliance on Jesus as the anchor of your soul. through life's ups and downs. Respect your husband and pray with him too. I think my first point, you could throw in anything here, but normalize God in all your relationships. Make him a regular part of your vocabulary and your life. Secondly, use this time of peace to fill your mind with God's word. When Richard was swept off the street, he couldn't take a Bible with him to the Bible, to the prison. 14 years, he had to rely on his memory of the scriptures and of hymns and other things that he had heard. So use this time where you have free and open access to God's living word to saturate yourselves in it. Memorize it, meditate on it, have it permeate every fiber of your being. And finally, as Nehemiah does, learn to pray openly. Pray earnestly. Don't set aside 30 seconds of your day. Set aside a chunk of your time to pray with passion, sharing your life with God and giving thanks for everything, from the meal you're about to eat. Pray for justice against God's enemies. Pray for the persecuted church. Make prayer a staple of your diet with God. And I think there's a good time for us to stop and do that ourselves right now. Father God, you are so good and so just, and yet in this time of peace and comfort, Lord, as the church in the West has experienced 100 years of relative peace that is so unusual in the 2,000-year history of Christianity, Lord, we pray that you would be helping us to use this time wisely. Lord, help us not build castles of sand, relying on our houses and our superannuation and our comforts, Lord, to get us through this life. Help us, Lord, to turn to you, to rely on you, and to be a church that models what it means to normalize living with you, walking with you, teaching you to one another. Father, may we be a church that prepares ourselves and our families and one another for the times that will come when the enemy will fight fiercely. And Lord, I pray for your mercy upon all of us. Help us to repent for those times that we don't instinctively turn to you, or the times that we instinctively turn to complain. Father, help us to repent. Help us to turn to you in joy when the hard times come. And in the meantime, Lord, to use our time wisely. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.